All right, well, let's go ahead and open up to John 4. We've spent a little time in John 4, but I think it's worthwhile. We've covered a lot of history, a lot of Israel history, a lot of Samaritan history. And that's one of the things when you come at a book like the book of John, where it's so different from when you rightly divide the scriptures, it's very different from the traditional way John is taught. So it's worthwhile looking at some of these things. And we looked at the Samaritan history, so it might not be what we thought it was to begin with. We re-looked at the Samaritan woman's history and saw that there's other options besides that of the traditional way of explaining this passage. And so this is a worthwhile task, and we're going to learn so much here. We looked at the prophet like unto Moses, which took us back into Deuteronomy and prophets in general and Numbers. We're really exploring these things, and tonight we're going to continue that by exploring another major passage in the Old Testament. And so when we come to this Samaritan this passage, let's go ahead and just read where we left off here. He's explained to her this alternate water. Here we are at Jacob's well with Jacob's physical water. That satisfied Jacob and his children and his family and his children and his livestock and all that up in earlier in the verses. But they had to keep coming back to that water. Jesus came now, and he's offering her the living water that he quenches everlastingly, spiritual water, living water. She couldn't quite make that leap. She couldn't quite make that jump. And before we're too hard on her, let's just remember how hard it is for us to make jumps like that as well when we learn some new information from the scripture, how hard it is for us to assimilate it and to understand it. And so he gives her a sign. He knows all that was in her past history. She explains it to the Samaritan villagers, as he told me all that I ever did in my whole life. Here she meets a stranger from Judea at Jacob's well, and he explains and knows her whole past life. I believe that's a sign. Remember, we looked at this last week, earlier in chapter 1 with Nathanael. Remember what Jesus did there? Nathanael comes by, and he meets with Nathanael, and he says, "I know everything you were doing under the fig tree." And what does Nathanael immediately say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." It was a sign, and it pointed Nathanael to the fact that Jesus was not just another man. He was something special. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Well, I suggest something like that's going on right here in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. She's not quite making the jump she needs to make, just like Nathanael. What, remember what Nathanael said, "What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" And then all of a sudden he's calling him Messiah, the Son of God, because Jesus knew everything he did under the fig tree. Well, here you have the Samaritan woman, and she's coming along, and she's not really getting this living water thing. Moving into this from the physical to the spiritual, he gives her this sign. He knows her whole life story. A stranger at the well, he knows her whole life story. And now she perceives, she realizes, and identifies him as a prophet. And for someone who only used the books of Moses, as we saw, that would most especially be the prophet like unto Moses. And we spent, I think, a whole session on that, so we won't go into that again. And then in not too many verses, he's going to lead her to her identifying as Messiah, the Christ that they've been waiting for. And I'd suggest something that went on with Nathanael, that same kind of series of events is going on here in chapter 4. And now we'll see another connection as we go through here. So she has this sign. She perceives he's a prophet, the prophet like unto Moses, which the Samaritans tied to the Messiah, the Christ. So they all kind of go together. And she says, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. We took a look at that. And she has a point. The traditional teaching on this is that now she's trying to change the subject. She's just trying to go into some old religious argument, babble talk to get away from this embarrassing thing Jesus has brought up in her life. So just a bunch of cranky old men theologians come up with those kind of things. There's nothing in the passage to indicate this. She's just perceived he's a prophet, probably the prophet like unto Moses, who the Samaritans also believe is the Messiah and the Christ. What else would she ask him about worship? I mean, it just seems so straightforward to me. What else would she talk about with the prophet that Moses promised and the Messiah and the Christ? What else would she talk about? What's she going to talk about? The sports figures for the day, the weather? I think we have to cut her a little slack. I think Jesus is leading her along, and I think it's working. She's being led by Jesus into the truth. And he's going to talk, we're going to see tonight, about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And he's leading her into that spirit. So when we come to this now, we're going to take a look at this, do one more session on this true worship concept. And she's going to come and she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, she's not just changing the subject because she's embarrassed. She's brought up something embarrassing in her past. She's asking a real question because she has a real point. We looked at this last week, and we saw that her thinking, remember, she's got the books of Moses. That's what they focus on. Now, there's only five books. They know them inside out and backwards because there's only five books. They've heard them, and they've been taught them. The Samaritans have heard them and taught them. She'd know them, most likely, inside out and backwards. She's already come to the conclusion that he's a prophet, and the prophet she'd be thinking of is a prophet like to Moses. She asks about true worship, and she asks about, you guys say, you Judeans say, we need to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. Our fathers worshiped here, and she has a point. We got to give her some credit for at least thinking this through a little. She has a point, and we went through this. Abraham worshiped where they're at. Jacob worshipped where they're at. Jacob's well is there, and he worshipped there. He set up an altar and worshipped the Lord, God, the God of Israel. He named the place God, the God of Israel. Joshua, Moses's divinely appointed replacement, worshipped here in Shechem. Remember, we're in Sychar. Some people think Sychar is basically where Shechem was. Others, probably more of the majority, think that Sychar is just right outside of where Shechem was, less than a mile. We know Joseph's bones are just buried down the street. And so they worship. She's got a point. Abraham, Jacob, and Joshua all worshiped here. Why can't we? Why do you Judeans say it's supposed to be worshiping down in Jerusalem? And she's got a point. But you can see her argument in the end game. She's not going to win the point. Jesus is going to explain why it's not here. It's in Jerusalem. She does have a basic point here, at least from her perspective, of why they're worshiping on this mountain. And there's also a little bit of that play in there. Her idea is that why do you Judeans worship in Jerusalem? That only goes back to David. Now, how far was when they're on this mountain talking, Jesus and the Samaritan woman to David? About 1,000 years. And you know what she's thinking? She's thinking, but our tradition goes back to Abraham. Abraham didn't worship in Jerusalem. Abraham worshiped here. and you can see the thinking, and you can understand. You don't have to agree with it, but you can see her thinking, and how the Samaritans would come to that conclusion. And so she asks, I think this is a perfectly legitimate question from a Samaritan viewpoint, at least. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And it's true. We saw it. Abraham, Jacob, and Joshua worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem, ye Judeans, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So part of her point here is that our tradition's older than yours. Your tradition with David in Jerusalem only goes back 1,000 years. Our tradition goes all the way back to Abraham, 2,000 years. Our tradition goes back to Jacob, a little less than 2,000 years. Our tradition goes back to Joshua, 1,500 years. Your tradition just goes back to David, 1,000 years. So you can see the logic. It's obviously not correct logic, and their conclusions were wrong, but you can see what she's getting at here. And so what we need to look at now is see how God chose Jerusalem as the place he should be worshipped, and had David and Solomon build his temple there. So we're going to do a little looking. I guess keep a bookmark in John 4, because we'll be back periodically. But let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, we're going to do a lot of work in the Old Testament. See, that's what you have to do when it comes to the Gospel of John. It's not about the dispensation of grace. It's not about the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace. It's not about going to John, reading John, and then putting Paul in the place of John to make it fit what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace. See, that's you just got to throw that stuff away. For John, we need to go back to the Old Testament. And let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8, verse 43. And we're just going to see a couple of the instances where Jerusalem and the temple are the designated spots, the spots God has designated for his worship. And again, we're not going to develop all these texts. This is the, remember, Solomon builds the temple. Well, this is the dedication of the temple. He's praying to the Lord. We're just going to pick it up at verse 43. 1 Kings 8, verse 43, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people on earth may know thy name. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll say, well, that sounds familiar. Remember in Ezekiel 37, I think it's the last two verses of Ezekiel 37. We went over that several times. It says that first Israel is going to call on the name of the Lord. Then once Israel calls upon the name of the Lord, the nation will be reunited. The stick of Samaria will be rejoined to the stick of Judah, reunited, the nation will be restored. And then it says in the final verse of the chapter, after Israel's calling on the name of the Lord, then the Gentiles will call on the name of the Lord. First Israel. And what he's bringing out here. Now here we have Solomon in Jerusalem with his new temple, and it's going to be the source of blessings to the whole world. But Israel has to start. It has to begin with Israel. Know thy name, verse 43, to fear thee as do the people of Israel. First Israel, then the nations, and that they may know that this house, he's talking about the temple he just built, which I have builded, is called by thy name. And of course, we've spent a lot of time on that name. That's his I Am Jehovah name. God will do everything for them. And then he's going to go and talk about the different circumstances. He's going to talk about when they go into captivity and what they should be doing. But I'll just go down to verse 48. And so return unto thee, when they return from their captivity, all their heart and with all their soul. And now when this says with all their heart, that brings in the believing component, the faith component. All their heart and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto the fathers. So this Israel is the land God gave to the fathers. And then he goes on, this city, he's talking about Jerusalem, which thou hast chosen. So the city was chosen. And the house which I have built for thy name. And so when Solomon built that temple, he recognized, he was told by the Lord, going back to David, that this is the place he chose to put his house, his city, in the midst of his land. In the midst of his land. Let's look at one more, as long as we're in 1 Kings. Go to chapter 11. Flip over a couple pages to chapter 11. Look at verse 32. Chapter 11, verse 32. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake. That's Judah. And of course, that would include Benjamin. And of course, Judah also includes Jerusalem. Jerusalem is part of Judah. But shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake. And that's Judah. For Jerusalem's sake. There you got Jerusalem. There you got Judah. The city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So here you have, this is the not only the chosen land of God, Jerusalem and Judah. Jerusalem's the chosen city. The temple's the chosen place he's going to live amongst them. And the tribe of Judah is going to be his chosen tribe. And that's what the Samaritans are having a hard time with. They're still a little behind behind God's plan here, because they haven't gone beyond the books of Moses. But he's going to explain. Let's go back to John 4 now. John 4. And he's going to bring this up. Jerusalem is the place God has chosen for his worship. And Jesus, let's finish Jesus' comment here. We read verse 20. Let's read verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Of the Judeans, of Jerusalem, of that temple. And we'll go back and explain some of the other things he's talking about here. So salvation, God did appoint, did choose Jerusalem and the temple as the right place of worship. We saw that from the Old Testament scriptures that the Samaritans don't use. So they wouldn't know that, right? Just keep that in mind for when we get down to verse 22. But if they did have the whole scriptures, the whole Old Testament, they'd realize salvation begins in Jerusalem and Judea. And in the days of Christ, that would include Galilee, because Judea ruled Galilee, and then would go to Samaria. Thus, our beginning of John 4, Jesus must needs go to Samaria. He was in John 2, he was up in Galilee. You remember that Cana wedding? We're going to end up back in Cana after this encounter with the Samaritans. And from Galilee, he went to Jerusalem. He went to Judea. And once he was done in Judea, he must needs go to Samaria. Remember, he's completing that picture of Israel's national salvation, putting that on display because he's training the disciples. We're going to read that down in verses 36 down through verse 39 of chapter 4. But for here, his answer to her is that salvation is of the Jews. God's chosen the tribe of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple in Jerusalem as his chosen place to reside and receive worship in Israel. All right, so having said that, let's go back to verse 21. And we'll see another connection here. Remember, we connected this knowing her whole past with Nathanael. I know what he said. I know what you were doing under the fig tree. And I suspect nobody knows. He doesn't clarify what Nathanael was doing in the fig tree. If I had to guess, because his whole encounter with Nathanael centers on Jacob. Remember, he says an Israelite without guile. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. What was Jacob's problem? He had a lot of guile. until he was changed to Israel. And then we also read in that passage, Jacob's ladder. And so I would suspect Nathaniel was under the fig tree reading the account of Jacob. I don't know that. I'm just picking that up from the context. And Jesus comes and tells him, I know what you were doing under the fig tree. And then he starts telling him about the stories of Jacob. And that was enough. That sign pointed Nathaniel to the fact, this is the Christ, the Son of God. So too, the Samaritan woman, I know your whole past history. It's all summed up in these six men. She immediately perceives he's a prophet. And the prophet like unto Moses, who they also thought of as being the Messiah and the Christ. And she brings up the worship concept. Well, here's another link to something that's already happened. Have you heard this phraseology anywhere else? Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman. You heard someone being addressed as woman before in these first four chapters of John? Believe me, the hour cometh. Now keep your finger here and just go back a page in my Bible to chapter 2. To chapter 2, does that sound a lot like when he was addressing his mother here? Remember the Canaan? They ran the Canaan wedding. They run out of wine. Jesus' mother talks to him about it. And what does he say? Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman. That's how he addresses the Samaritan woman as well. And he says, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. You might say his hour was coming. Now go back to chapter 4, and here you have in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. Now it's important to see that there's going to be two time frame indicators here. So let's just point that out. We're not going to get to the other verse right away, but let's just point it out so we can kind of have this in our thinking. The hour cometh. Maybe in more modern English, we'd say the hour is coming. In other words, it's not here yet. It's still future. There's a future hour that's coming. It's not here yet, Jesus says. But now look at verse 23. 23, he says, but the hour cometh, that's what he said in verse 21, and now is. So we have two different indicators here, something, an hour, referring to something in the future that's going to take place, not happening now, but it's going to take place in the future. An hour is coming. Also, but in the second, when it gets to the worshipers in spirit and truth, it's also, and now is. So there's something that's going to happen in the future having to do with the temple and Jerusalem in the future. And there's something associated with that that Israel should be doing right now in the present. So just get those two time indicators. One is future. There's a coming hour when no one will worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim we have to ask. And now some people say that this is Jesus talking about his hour. But if you look at the other times Jesus talks about his hour, he calls it my hour. What did he say to his mother Mary? He said, my hour hasn't come. And when we were back in chapter 2, we looked at that hour concept. It jives up with the time concept in the book of Daniel. When he talks about hour, he's talking about God's prophetic clock for the nation of Israel. And most of that prophetic clock comes to us through the prophecies of Daniel. And so we look at those, the prophetic clock concept and what hour it is. There's a Daniel, when we were back in chapter 2, we saw that Daniel refers to the time in which Christ will come and the time in which he'll be cut off. After that 434 years, he's going to be, 483 years, he's going to be cut off after that. And so there's one time frame, that's that hour kind of concept in the future. But there's also, this doesn't refer to, he doesn't say my hour is coming. He says there's an hour coming. And so I don't think this is referring to his death on the cross in this instance. This has something to do with the temple and not worshiping at the temple and in Jerusalem. And so you have to ask a question, is there something in Daniel's time schedule that talks about a time when there won't be true worship in the temple? And the answer is there is a time, and we'll go look at that, and it's during that tribulation period. During that tribulation period, the temple will be desecrated. Believing Israelites will flee. Those in Jerusalem will flee. There's going to be a group of them that get preserved through the persecution in the midst of that tribulation period. And there's going to be a large amount throughout Israel who just flee the nation, go out and are scattered among the Gentile nations. Remember Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah all talk about the time at Christ's coming. He's going to regather those scattered Israelites and usher them into the kingdom. So you have some that are going to be preserved by the Lord there in the wilderness, and many more are just going to be scattered out amongst the Gentiles, just kind of like what happened in early Acts because of the persecution. There's coming a time in Daniel, according to Daniel's time schedule, when the temple will be desecrated. Believing Israelites will flee because of the persecution and be scattered for safety. And there won't be worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. Believing Israel will be scattered, will be removed from the nation because of the persecution. So let's take a look at some of these things. First of all, we have to go back to our timeline here and not get confused. This is not the timeline you find in the Gospel of John. There is no dispensation of what's been 2,000 years now, dispensation of grace. The timeline for John is this timeline. Once you get to the cutting off of Christ, all you have left of Daniel's time schedule, I understand there's a gap, and I would think a very short gap, but a gap. Some people say that gap is the dispensation of grace. I don't think that's true either. I think there was to be a short gap there, and then it'd go into that 7-year tribulation period. And so keep that in mind. This is where he's not talking about 2,000 years later. He's talking about just around the corner. Within years, they could be going through this tribulation period, Christ can return, and they would be ushered into that kingdom. So just keep that in mind. There's no dispensation of grace in here. That's not in the sight. That doesn't come on the scene till Paul's epistles. All right, so let's look at a couple examples of what's going on from Daniel's time schedule at this time. So let's go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9. And we're just going to skip a stone over this. Remember, I guess we should maybe leave our timeline up here so we can see it more clearly. Remember, Daniel is in the Babylonian captivity. Remember that with the fifth course of punishment, remember there's five courses of punishment outlined in Leviticus 26, and we're through the four courses of punishment. They refused to repent and return to the Lord, and they've entered the fifth course of punishment. The first, I guess you could call it installment, the first thing to happen in the fifth course of punishment was the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity, and Jeremiah was, God revealed to Jeremiah that would be 70 years. And so now Daniel is now the Babylonian captivity happens. Daniel's one of the young men when it happened, and he's carried to Babylon. Well, now it's decades later. He's an older man, and he's going to go to the Lord, and let's go ahead and read it here. Let's pick it up at the beginning of chapter 9 and see what he was doing. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, now that Darius is the Medo-Persian ruler. He's a Mede, a Medo-Persian ruler, and we'll see some. That's the second installment, and then we'll go from there. But let's just see. So now the Babylonian captivity, the Medo-Persians have conquered the Babylonians. The Jews are still in Babylon, but the Medo-Persians are going to have these commands, and it's going to allow at least some of the Jews to go back to the land to rebuild the city walls and rebuild especially the temple. And so verse chapter 9, Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel's in Babylon. He's reading Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, in chapter 23, chapter 25, I think, Jeremiah says that the Babylon captivities, he prophesies, is going to be 70 years. So Daniel's in Babylon, and 70 years is over, or close to thereof. It's almost 70 years is over. And so Daniel says, maybe God will give me the rest of the time schedule. Maybe God will tell me what's next. And that's what he's praying about here in Daniel. We're not going to read Daniel 9. We're not going to read the whole chapter. He's praying about that. God sends Gabriel, and God is going to reveal the rest of the time schedule through Gabriel. That's where we're at this point. So now with that in mind, let's go to chapter 9, but a little further into the chapter. And we'll pick it up at verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks, and remember these are weeks of years, so 70 weeks is 70 times 7 years, 490 years, are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And again, I'm not going to go through. We could take each one of those things and spend some time studying. My point here is to get to what's going to happen to the temple and the city during this time. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. So it's going to culminate in Christ being enthroned and the establishment of the millennial kingdom of righteousness. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto, so from the commandment to go out to allow some Jews in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to the days of the Messiah, to the days of the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. So there's going to be broken up. There's going to be a 70-year captivity has already happened. There's going to be a 7 week. Now remember, these are 7 weeks of years. So it's 7 times 7, 49 years under Medo-Persian rule that allows them to go back to the land. And then let's finish the rest here. And from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the arrival of the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. The 70, it's going to go from there and be broken up into a second group. It's 62 weeks, 62 weeks. And 62, now this one's a little harder to do without a calculator. 62 times 7, 434 years. And so 34, of course, is the earthly ministry of Christ, the 34 years. He probably went into public ministry around 30 years of age, 30, 31 years of age. We know his ministry was about 3 years long. That takes you to that 34-year time earthly ministry of Christ. And so what does that leave left? Out of 434, 34 are the years of Christ's earthly ministry. 400 is the years of silence. Amos talks about that. 400 years of silence. So now by the time you get to Jesus' days, earthly ministry, the 70-year Babylonian captivity is over. The 49-year Medo-Persian rule is over. They remain under Gentile rule, but God's gone back to his place, and he goes silent for 400 years. And then in the beginning of that 34-year period, Christ comes on the scene, the beginning of his public ministry. John the Baptist breaks the silence, and he starts announcing, prepare the way of the Lord, and then the Lord arrives. There you have the 434 years. And let's just keep reading here. So that's a basic breakdown. Hopefully everybody's familiar with that. And the street will be rebuilt, rebuilt, and the wall in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. So here we have, after that 62 weeks, that's the just before this would be the week before that Passion Week. During that Passion Week, after the 434 years, Christ is cut off. He's put to death. That's the cross. And then the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is that 7-year tribulation period. Of course, we know Christ in one of his parables gave a 1-year extension of grace and mercy. That's what we call Pentecost, the 1 year in early Acts, under the ministry of Peter and the 12, to give the nation another opportunity to receive their Messiah and King. We know they rejected it. And then the only thing after that 7-year tribulation period. So that's the kind of the outline. And pick it up here now at verse 7. We got to go back to verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and for the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the temple. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's our 1 week of years, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, this is the Antichrist, the satanic forces at work here now during that tribulation period. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make desolate even until the consummation, and that that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So you can go all the way through here. We're here in the Gospel of John. We know the 1 year of extension, grace, and mercy. Israel's still going to reject their King and Messiah. If there was no dispensation of grace, Christ would have returned, and he would have ushered in that, restarted his program. He wouldn't have stopped his program with Israel. He'd just carry on his program with Israel, and that 7-year tribulation period. And in the midst of that 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to set up an abomination in the temple. He's going to take over the temple and demand the world worship him. And obviously, it's going to be most pronounced in the land of Israel, since that's where the temple he takes over is. So let's see, even Jesus talks about this. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 24, verse 1. We're not going to read all 16 verses. We should really begin to get the full picture. Let's begin at the end of Matthew 23, just the last couple verses here. Matthew 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem. This is Jesus talking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together. What does that remind you of? Just before they went under the law at Sinai, 1500 years before this, what does the Lord tell Israel? I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Then they entered that law and said, no, we'll do it ourselves. And how many times Jesus Christ, the Lord, would have appealed to them to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name so that he could just put them on his wings and fly them along. But they wouldn't. And here he says, I have gathered I have gathered thee together. How often I would have gathered thee together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Ye would not. Behold, your house is left desolate. So the city is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem, the house is going to be destroyed. Let's pick up the house. He's talking about this in the temple. Now go down to the first verse of chapter 24. And Jesus went out of the temple and departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him to show him the buildings of the temple. So he just told them their house is going to be left desolate. Jesus and his disciples go out of the temple. Now the disciples say, hey, Jesus, look at this temple. This is an amazing temple with all of its buildings and splendor and gold and sculpture and all the stuff, the amazing temple. And Jesus said unto them, and I think the disciples, what they were saying is, how can all this be left desolate? Something like this. And Jesus said, verse 2, unto them, see ye not all these things? He's looking at everything in that temple. Look at it all. Look at the foundation. Look at the roof. Look at the pillars. Look at it all. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And I'd suggest that's going to be the time when there's not going to be even any believing Israelites, at least, true worshipers in spirit and in truth, real worshipers in spirit and truth, because they're going to be scattered. Let's read about that now a little later in this Olivet discourse here in Matthew 24. Look at verse 15. He's going to pick up now exactly what we read back in Daniel, where verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. That's the temple. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. And they're going to be scattered. You're going to have a group out of Jerusalem that's actually preserved in the wilderness and the caves and all that, miraculously preserved. And you're going to have the bulk of believing Israelites, believing remnant, scattered among the Gentiles. And they're going to believe, not only believing Jerusalem, they're going to be leaving Mount Gerizim. They're going to get out of there. Because anyone who doesn't worship the Antichrist and the beast and all that is going to be put to death, is going to be severely persecuted and put to death. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be scattered. Paul talks about this. Go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Remember, the Thessalonians were getting confused. They're one of the earliest books, and they're getting confused. They're confusing God's two programs, his mystery program for the body of Christ and his prophecy program, a prophetic program for the nation of Israel. And they're going through some persecution, and they're wondering if this is the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they're all worried about it. They're upset. Again, we're not going to go and deal with this whole passage, but Paul's response to him, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And what's when this man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed, what's he going to do? Verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's, he's referring to what's going to happen in this great and terrible day of the Lord, what we call that tribulation period, and is what Matthew talked about and Daniel's talking about. And I believe that's the time he's talking. It's coming soon. Remember, there's no 2,000-year dispensation of grace when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. It's coming soon. There's coming a time when you're not going to be true believers in the one true God, aren't going to be worshiping in Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim. Of course, Mount Gerizim was never the right appointed place and chosen place God chose, but Jerusalem, not even in Jerusalem either, because very shortly, the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to take over that temple and that city. And it's ultimately in that last 3.5 years, roughly or so, and going to ultimately be completely destroyed so that not one rock or stone is left upon itself. And then, we won't turn there, but I'll just comment on it here. Then Ezekiel gives the huge picture of this new temple, this millennial temple that's going to be built in its place. So let's go back to John 4. So I'd suggest that's what Jesus is talking to her about here. He's not talking about the hour of his death. That's certainly part of Daniel's prophetic clock. He's talking about this future hour when the believers, believing Israel, or any other believers, Gentiles associated with believing Israel, won't be worshiping in Jerusalem because they're going to be scattered. The Antichrist is going to take over the temple. He's going to demand the worship of the world. And anyone who doesn't worship, that's in some other verses, I guess I don't have here, Revelation 13, I think, is the whole, you know, the whole 666 thing. Anyone who doesn't take the mark of the beast and worship the beast will be put to death. And they're going to be scattered out of Israel, scattered out of Jerusalem, scattered out of Israel for safety's sake. And you see a good picture of this with Daniel, because Daniel's sitting in Babylon, and he's worshiping at the time the sacrifices would take place. I probably should have pointed this out when we were back in 9. We're not going to do that now. But he's worshiping at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's when Gabriel comes to him. Yet there is no temple there. He's worshiping at the time the sacrifices would have taken place, but there's no temple there. The temple's been destroyed for some 59, 60 years, and the city's been destroyed for that time. And they've been out of the country for almost 70 years, 66 to 70 years or so. And so here you have Daniel as the example of this, those scattered who won't be worshiping in Jerusalem or at its temple. And that's a picture of what's going to happen out in that tribulation period when, once again, that temple's going to be destroyed and those people out in the, those believing Israelites, they may turn and look towards the direction of where the temple would be, but they won't be worshiping there or at that temple because it'll be desecrated by the satanic co-workers. All right. So that's what I think they're talking about here in verse 20 when he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh." He's talking about Daniel's time schedule, but not his death, the hour of his death. That would be my hour hasn't come. He's talking about this future hour when they won't be worshiping in Jerusalem because the Antichrist is going to be in that temple. And it's going to result in the temple in Jerusalem ultimately before the end of that 7-year period being completely destroyed. And he won't be worshiping there. Won't be worshiping there. Ye worship. So let's go down to the next verse now, verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So there, we talked about that earlier, just to show he's not conceding her point. We've seen Judah, Jerusalem, are the place God chose to establish his place of worship, not Mount Gerizim. Salvation comes from the Jews. It starts in Jerusalem, flows out of Jerusalem, and flows to Judah. In the days of Christ, that would include Galilee, and then it flows out to Samaria. And then when all Israel is reunited and restored and saved, then they're the conduit. It goes out to the rest of the world. That's the salvation in the Gospel of John or any of the Gospels. And now he says, you worship what you know not. Now, why didn't they know? Why didn't she know this thing? Why didn't the Samaritans know this thing? Well, for the very simple reason, they only use the five books of Moses. There's another Moses, you know, if it was written, these were written in the lifetime of Moses, that's 1,500 years before. But there's been another, so there's been 1,500 years of history and God writing scriptures that have happened since then. And he progressively revealed himself, but the Samaritans only used those five books of Moses, which is a good start, but it made it so they had incomplete knowledge of where to worship, of how to worship, and of who they were worshiping, because they only used the five books of Moses. They had an incomplete knowledge of all those things. He progressively revealed himself in the Old Testament, and they're not privy to that because they've thrown away those scriptures, and they only use the five books of Moses. The Jews retained the whole Word of God. Of course, at this time, it's the Old Testament. They had a more complete knowledge of the place of worship and the God they worshiped, including the way of salvation of Israel and the world, first Jerusalem and Judah, and then Samaria, then the whole world. Now, that's not to say they had the whole Word of God. That's not to say they always used it, right? As a matter of fact, we've already seen the idolatry of Israel as they've taken the Word of God and replaced it with the traditions of men. So in a sense, Judah is just as guilty as the Samaritans. They've thrown away much of God's Word, not because they reject the later writings after Moses, but because they buried it under the traditions of men, the religious commentaries and the religions of men, the oral teachings and all that kind of stuff. And so in a sense, they're no better than the Samaritans when it comes to throwing away God's Word. But they at least acknowledged that it was God's Word. Didn't always use it, but they at least had it. But both groups missed the important thing, the most important thing of all, true worship. And this is what Jesus is going to do here. Now, her question was about a place, and he's going to now lead her, guide her, and she's missing the main point. And so are all Israelites, Judah or Samaria or anywhere in between the two. They're all missing the point that the main issue isn't the place of worship. It's the person of worship. Remember, Daniel's in Babylon. He's worshiping God. And he's not only nowhere near Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't even there anymore. It's been destroyed. And the temple with it. But Daniel's still worshiping. The primary thing for Daniel wasn't the place. Now, he'd like to return to the place and rebuild the place. I'm not denying that. But he can still worship even without the place. The main point, and Jesus is going to turn the discussion now that way, is the main issue isn't a place. The main issue is a person. And now Jesus is going to lead her, and she's going to be led into, off of this worship concept, and led into him being the Messiah, the Christ, and him giving her, him giving her his I Am Jehovah name. Fill in the blank, and I'll be what Israel needs me to be. So let's take a look at that. John 4:23 now, as we go in here, we saw the future hour. Future hour when the Jerusalem temple and the tribulation will be desecrated and ultimately destroyed. That's what we just looked at in Daniel, Matthew, 2 Thessalonians. And Israel, in the light of that coming tribulation period, in the light of the coming wrath, in the coming dark night of Israel's prophetic program, in the light of all that, Israel should be doing something right now. Verse 23, the hour cometh, that's the thing we've been talking about in the future, and now is. There's something that's now is, in light of that coming hour, the destruction, that time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, the day of the wrath of the Lord, all that, the dark night of Israel's prophetic program, they should be doing something right now. And that's what he's going to lead her into as we get in this worship in spirit and in truth. What they should be doing right now is worshiping God in spirit and truth. Verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit, our King James has a small S here for the human spirit. Some people argue it should be a capital S because they look at verse 24 and it says God is spirit. God is spirit. And so they read that back into 23. I really think the King James has it right here. I think it's a small S here. It's the human spirit. It's the inner man. It's a response from the inner man. We might say the heart. And it brings us back to this believing concept. Remember, that's the whole purpose. John wrote the Gospel of John. When he explains his purpose at the end, he says, I've written about all these signs so that you might believe. It all starts with belief. That's the Gospel of John. Nothing else matters without believing. You have to start by believing in a person from a heart, from the spirit. Now, of course, you don't really have to separate these two because when we believe, the spirit gives us his word, the scriptures. When we believe those, God counts our faith for righteousness, Israel's faith for righteousness, and they're justified unto eternal life, and they're connected to God through the spirit. So they kind of go together, but I think Jesus' point is here is that Israel needs to do what he's been trying to get Israel to do since the beginning of their history, some way back at least to the Exodus and really further back than that. They need to just believe. It all starts with believing. Then God can use them. Then they can see the kingdom. Then they can enter the kingdom, John 3. Then they can participate in God's things. Then they can do all this stuff. But first, they just got to believe. It has to be from the Spirit, and it has to be in truth. The Spirit concept, human spirit, brings us to the faith and believing concept. The former is what we were talking about, this future hour when they won't be worshiping in Jerusalem. That future hour, that we just covered that in the last half of Daniel 9. And I think what he's switching now and talking to, he's telling this Samaritan woman, don't worry about the place of worship. Pretty soon, no one's going to be worshiping in Jerusalem because the Antichrist is going to set up is going to desecrate it and demand worship of himself. What you should be worried about, the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans, all Israel, the Judeans, the Jerusalemites, the religious, you all should be worshiped about is the first part of Daniel 9. So let's go back to Daniel 9. Daniel 9. Oh my, where does the time go? I guess we'll just have to finish up with this. Daniel 9. But I want to get this point in. He's taking her now, and he's led her. Her question especially has to do with the last half of Daniel 9. He says what she should really be asking about and what all Israel should be asking is about and studying is the first half of Daniel 9. So let's go to Daniel 9, the first half of Daniel 9. Remember, he's in Babylon. He's read the book of Jeremiah, and he's like, oh, Jeremiah says 70 years, with 70 years is basically up. God will tell me more. And so he starts this prayer to God. Verse 3, we already read verses 1 and 2. Chapter 9, verse 3. chapter 9, verse 3. And I set, this is Daniel, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek my prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's putting it all on here. He's putting it all on. This is his confession, repentance, the whole thing. He's putting it all on here. Look at verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord. But now listen to this. Here's what he's confessing. He calls his my confession and what he's confessing. Verse 4. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We, notice the change, we have sinned. He's going to now go, he's not confessing, I spoke harshly to my grandma yesterday, I cheated on the exam today, I stole the candy bar from the Walgreens yesterday. He's not doing, that has absolutely nothing to do with what Daniel's doing here. What he's doing now, what he's doing is he's giving, participating in a national confession of sins, a national repentance. Look what he says, verse five. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have. Now you might say Daniel would have sinned. He's a sinner. No doubt he's commits some iniquity. But let's keep reading here. And have done wickedly. Well, now you're probably getting more than what Daniel's ever done. And have rebelled. Daniel isn't rebellious. He's one of the great prophets of God. He's not rebellious, even by departing from the precepts and from thy judgments. Daniel wasn't departing. You read the rest of Daniel. He was adhering to the precepts and judgments specifically and intricately. See, he's not here confessing his own individual personal sins. He's in here acknowledging that he and the rest of Israel is under a national debt of sin. And he's under this debt of sin, not because he did the sins, but just because he's born an Israelite in Israel. This seems to be a hard concept for people to get. The best example I can give to try and explain it is the nation of Germany in World War II. In Germany in World War II, not everyone in Germany was complicit with the Nazis. Many Germans worked against them. They helped Jews get out of the country. They did all kinds of stuff and were completely anti-Nazi. But when the war was over, Germany's sin was national. Everyone fell under the sin. Everyone suffered the consequences of the sin. I remember in the 1960s when I was in grammar school, there was a little boy in my class, and he talked perfectly good English, but his parents spoke with a strong German accent, and he was teased for being a German. 20 years after the war. He certainly didn't have anything to do with Germany in the war. He was just under Germany's national debt of sin. That's the same way with Daniel. And we'll close with this and begin with this next time. That's the same thing with Daniel. He's not, he's bringing up this. He's recognizing he's an Israelite under Israel's national debt of sin. He's under that national debt of sin just because he's born an Israelite into Israel, just like that little boy was born a German, associated with the nation of German. Daniel's associated with the nation of Israel. And he's confessing their national sin. And he's calling for national repentance. He's speaking for the nation. And the whole nation is supposed to join in. So now when you realize that and you get to Matthew, where John the Baptist comes and he calls out the nation to participate in repentance and confession. They're not coming down to the Jordan, to say, I stole the candy bar from Walgreens yesterday and it was harsh to my sister. That is not what they're doing. He's calling them out to participate in national confession of sins and a national repentance, a national return to the Lord. And that's where we'll pick it up next time. A very important key to understanding this next section on worshiping in spirit and in truth.